Book of Psalms, Psalm 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That sends the reading of God's holy word. Might he be pleased to instruct us by his Spirit in these things. God has given the world two witnesses to himself speak of him, his works and his word. His works are displayed in creation and providence, all that he has made and all that he is doing to sustain and govern and uphold everything that he has made. And his word is found in his Son, and in the scriptures, which teach us about God, ourselves, eternal life, and death. His works speak of his glory. His word speaks of his grace. In a pair of divine books, we've been given a pair of divine books, a two-volume library, if you will, that show us, to borrow from the words of Hebrews 11, how God is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, it would be a mistake to read Psalm 19 as simply a description of the two ways in which God speaks, as if David's only care in this psalm is to compare material creation with special revelation. Psalm 19 doesn't simply describe two ways that God speaks, but it relates them. The wisdom and power of God that's on display in his works, verses 1 to 6, commend to us his word, which is described for us in verses 7 to 11. The power by which he has worked all things and created all things, the wisdom in which he has done that, stands behind the power and the wisdom of the word by which he recreates fallen man. And the word demands respect and hearing on account of its author, the one who has given it to us is the one who has created all things, as Princeton scholar J.A. Alexander helpfully observed. Psalm 19 links God's word with his works in another way as well, that because of sin, the knowledge of God through creation can only render man without an excuse before God. Creation ensures that no man can stand before God and claim ignorance of him. But if man ever hopes to know God as David knew God, as we see in verse 14, my strength and my redeemer, to know him personally and to know him savingly, then he must have God's word. And so the psalm links these two together, creation, which renders man without an excuse, but inspired word, which brings man by the operation of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to know him. And so those are the two things we want to look at this morning under the theme, God's two books. How the glorious God of creation is the God who stands behind the sufficient word of salvation. God's two books. Volume one, today, the revelation of God's glory. Volume two, the revelation of God's grace. We'll look at those two volumes this morning. Volume one, the revelation of God's glory, found in verses 1-6. And volume two of that library, the revelation of God's grace, found in verses 7-11. And tonight we hope to take up the prayer that falls from a meditation on these two things. But first we see the revelation of God's glory in volume one. And here we must confess that the scripture is showing us that creation is preaching with no audible voice. Creation preaches every moment. The heavens, verse 1, which can be taken for the created order, the heavens declare, are declaring, are telling. Is the significance there? Are narrating, are preaching the glory of God. And the firmament shows, is showing, is announcing his handiwork. Creation speaks. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And the meaning of line in verse 4 can be taken in different ways. Calvin, I think, might be right when he says it refers to a line of writing. As we see in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the sense would be this, their line in verse 4, their line of writing has gone through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Or perhaps this line can be taken as a measuring line, as it were, carrying creation's message, heralding creation's message, and encompassing the earth with it. Well, how you decide this, verse 4, doesn't change the larger picture. That creation is preaching constantly and universally. Perhaps when you came in this morning, you came in expecting the sermon to begin and end at a proper time, which is an appropriate thing to expect. But creation is a perpetual sermon. It doesn't stop preaching. The sermon doesn't end. In fact, it gushes out. Verse 2, the sense here is day unto day utter speech, that it pours out a gushing stream of speech. Man doesn't praise God, and even his people do not praise him as they ought, but creation pours forth a constant praise to God who made it. And so we see that creation is messenger. It preaches the glory of God constantly and perpetually, forcefully and distinctly to all of the world. And what is its message? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation is an open book. It's a sermon that opens to us the glory of God, as it were, the sense there being God's being and his attributes. It declares something of God's glory. In fact, it does it in a very distinct way. The heavens, in a very distinct sense, declare. That's how you could read that. And the second part of the verse 1 amplifies and repeats the first part in a sense. The firmament, or perhaps better translated, the expanse, perhaps the heavens just above us, or perhaps beyond, even to the cosmos, shows his handiwork. Not handiwork, but handwork. It shows that he is the one who is the glorious divine architect that has laid it all out and has built it as well. The heavens speak with clarity and force concerning his glory, his being, his attributes. We have to confess, indeed, this is the case. Can we not look at the created order in the cosmos and fix our eyes upon them, gaze up into their wonders, and see the grandeur and magnitude and majesty that is there? That it didn't come about by some chance event. Do we not see the wisdom in the intricacy and the interrelation of everything that is made? Whether you're looking at the pattern of day unto day and night unto night, or whether you see an ant on the ground busy doing its work, created to do that very thing. And the scientists who have spent any time in a microscope among us know too well the infinite wisdom and intricacy of God's created order and the way he has formed all things, even down to the molecular level. God's cosmos can teach us the intricacy of the very smallest bugs, and ants can give us lessons. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, Proverbs says. God is using the ant to teach his glory and his ways. And his power. His power is on display. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. By the let there be light, and what follows. And his goodness is on display, because every day brings another day, and in that day there is fruit and there is provision for life here. We see that he cares for man. And it brings the psalmist innate to wonder how this is possible when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist gives us a particular piece of evidence in this psalm to underscore everything that he has said. He speaks, verses 5 at the end and into verse 6, concerning the sun. He has set a tabernacle or tent for the sun. The sun is on center stage, speaking to the glory and goodness of God. It possesses a majesty like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, full of fresh strength. It's powerful. It rejoices like a strong man to run his race, it says. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end. Nothing approaches its swiftness to the eye, that is. The psalmist isn't speaking scientifically here. He's speaking as one who is observing. And he observes the wonderful effects of the sun. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And the sun has a power and a majesty, and it has good fruits that speak to the majesty, power, and goodness of God. Man is without excuse to know that God is a good God, is God, and is all-powerful. Spurgeon said, any part of creation has more instruction in it than the human mind will ever exhaust. And that brings us to a point of application this morning. Creation is preaching. Are you listening? I didn't ask if you are hearing. When it comes to creation, all hear. All have heard. All are hearing. They are hearing that sermon. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In verse 4, their line has gone throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The question isn't whether we're hearing, but whether we are listening. Whether we're processing it. And this gets at the heart of two propensities that we have as human beings in a fallen race. One is toward atheism, and the other is toward idolatry. Man's problem with atheism, he's either a professing atheist or he's a practical atheist. A professing atheist denies that there is a God. Psalm 14 tells us, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And somebody said, this is the finest poem, Psalm 19, against atheism we can find in the scriptures. No finer argument, one said, against atheism. No one better expressed. The problem with many of us isn't that we are professing atheists, but that we're practical atheists. We have the knowledge of God, but we stamp it out. That's what man does by nature. If he's not saying there is no God, he's busy at work suppressing the knowledge of God. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 earlier, that all things declare the power of God and his Godhead, but man is busy suppressing that knowledge. If you're outside of God today, may you hear creation's message that God is. And may that lead you to ask, where might I find him and know him? Which is what we hope to consider shortly as we think on the incarnate word and the inscripturated word. That's the problem of atheism. But there's also a problem of idolatry as well. The heavens declare the glory of God. But often we use the heavens, we use the created order to glorify man. We are so prone to take what we can see and touch and feel and experience and make that the object of our highest affections and our highest efforts and our highest investments. We place so much care and concern and love and attention on things that are created. And God expressly warned his people, Old Testament Israel, against this propensity. Deuteronomy 4:19, and take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Some people see the West Coast, nine nations of North America or others, as ecotopia because of its pristine mountains and its streams and its open spaces and its wildlife and climate for every kind of sporting activity you could think of, hunting, fishing, cycling, and so forth. As enjoyable as all that is, it's easy to lift your eyes and feel driven to worship it all. And they do. And we can. And it can happen in Indianapolis, Indiana as well, even without high peaks and 14,000-foot mountains. We can lift our eyes to the created order and feel driven to worship it all. Later in the psalmist speaks about cleanse me from secret faults. Aren't these the number of secret faults we probably need cleansing from? We don't even see our own idolatry as we ought. And where it goes, you might wonder, where are all the roots and the various ills of our society coming from? It's because there is no knowledge of God. As we heard in Hosea a couple weeks ago, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We must know God. And God has made a way of knowing him that cannot be found in creation or nature. And that points us to our second point this morning, volume 2, the revelation of God's grace. Creation speaks to the power, the goodness of God in the first 6 verses of the psalm. And God is mentioned once there, and it's under the name El. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1. That is the glory of El. But as we turn to the second half of the psalm, which speaks to his word and David's prayer in light of his word, another name of God is used, and it's used 7 times. And that is Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, God's personal name. Creation can render man without an excuse before God, El. But the word of God, the law, the testimony, and the statutes, and the commandments, the fear and the judgments of the Lord, of Yahweh, his will and his counsel to us, this shows us the way of life with him. Creation reveals his power in Godhead, but his word shows that we can come to God, how we can be accepted by him, how we can live in him. And know not just that he is, but that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Creation, apart from God, only convicts us of our atheism and our idolatry. But Scripture offers us the path of salvation and restoration and blessedness and satisfaction. Creation speaks to the glory and goodness of God, as we see in the sun in its tabernacle. But the same author of creation and the same one who put that sun in that tent, in that expanse, is the same one who has revealed his son to us by the same ideas and pictures. He's the son of righteousness, the bridegroom of the bride, his church, who has powerful influences that work not in creation before our eyes, but in our souls. Eternal and restorative and fruitful influences that are found in Christ, his son. That is the way men are truly blessed. And this is all revealed to us. It's all by special revelation. God has made a revelation of himself in his word. And by application this morning, I hope you could be persuaded and deepened in your appreciation concerning God's word this morning in three ways from this psalm. First, the sufficiency of God's word. God doesn't leave you in the dark concerning himself. He doesn't leave you with all your doubts and your questions and your anxieties. But he reveals himself in the scriptures, which is termed law here. This is not simply referring to the Decalogue, but to the doctrine and the precepts and the promises, all of it that is contained in God's special revelation, his word. It's perfect. It's sufficient to instruct you in all things concerning God, to lead you from bondage into liberty, to lead you from darkness into light, to give you a fullness of life, to satisfy every hunger and thirst that your soul might have. Paul wrote to Timothy concerning this. He related to Timothy how Timothy knew the scriptures. That is the Old Testament at that point. From childhood, which are able to make him wise to salvation. But long before Timothy and Paul, David knew this as well in perhaps a more reduced form of special revelation, perhaps the book of Moses, by books of Moses. And he saw the enduring sufficiency of God's word. Six ways in which God works his powerful influence upon the soul and upon the mind and upon the person. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It's perfectly suited as an instrument in the hand of God by the working of his Spirit to convert and to bring new life where before there was spiritual death. To turn from sin to righteousness. To bring ignorance. To bring knowledge where before there was ignorance. Change of heart. To quicken your soul. And to stir you up. This is well-meaning. God's word is well-meaning for the well-being of God's people. To open your eyes, not only concerning your own darkness and sin and separation from God, but to show you the path of light and life, which is found in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It shows us God's will. And he does that with certainty. It's sure. We can trust it. It comes with a stability. And it can fill our simple-mindedness with knowledge and keep us from straying off the path. And in verse 8, we see the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. All the goodwill that God has for his people, all that would cheer the heart, all that would bring consolation, found in the blood, in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promises, and the renewal of the Spirit of God, is worked and found in the Word of God. And the commandment, verse 8, is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's Word brings light into the soul. How many parade in our day and age with an answer for you concerning your life and concerning the things of your soul? They claim light. But the commandment is a thing that enlightens the eyes, the Word of God. It can dispel the fog of our souls, the darkness and the false religion and the despair that can overcome us. It can dispel that, like the sunshine clearing the fog that comes in off the ocean. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's unadulterated. And it can bring us into a true relationship with God, to reverence him, to worship him. It can be used to change our wills, that we might be willing to submit once again to his ways. And then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So what God has expressed in his will, what he has determined, what he has said, the judgments that he has made can be trusted. And I think that's not a small, is a small thing in our understanding. In a denomination that loves God's word and upholds God's word, but history is full of churches that have cut apart God's word and have diminished God's word as untrustworthy and unreliable. But David saw long ago that isn't the case. Perhaps you're struggling today, whether to listen to the philosophy of man or to listen to God's word. Or perhaps you're unsure of your state with God. Or perhaps you're tired and burned out trying to broker a compromise between the world and God's ways, that you're thirsty and you're tired of drinking out of wells that have no water. You're burned out. Perhaps you're troubled or you're downcast or you're distraught. You have questions. You wonder concerning this world, but also concerning eternal matters. This is the reality that can overcome us as the people of God. And we are given his testimonies and his statutes. We are given his law, his word to instruct us. And it's all for our well-being. It's intended for our good. It's intended for our delight. And that brings us to a second aspect that we need to be persuaded of this morning. That is the satisfaction of God's word. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and a honeycomb. This isn't just any gold, this is pure gold, is the idea here. Much fine gold, the finest of gold, and the best of the honey, right out of the honeycomb. And you might think that God's creation, something under this created order, is worthy of your attention. Perhaps you think that it might bring you life and enrich you and sweeten your passage in this world. But it will let you down, and it pales in comparison to God. More to be desired are they than gold. Now, money and things can be useful in their own right. We have to purchase our way through this life. Sometimes we need a good vacation. Something wrong with certain sensual things and finances and so forth. But the word deals with something beyond the earthly. It deals with the soul. And that means that money and things should not claim our status, should not claim a status for our love and affection and care that we actually give them so often. How much more is God's word satisfying and should be? Scriptures make known the riches of God in Jesus Christ. They instruct us concerning every matter concerning our soul. They impart wisdom. They revive us. They encourage us with the precious promises, the exceeding precious promises. And they surround us with assurances. Perhaps you're not at spiritual liberty this morning, not at peace for some reason. And you're tempted to find equilibrium, stability, through some earthly pursuit or means, even a lawful way, not necessarily a sinful way. Peter was at the temple called Beautiful, and they found a certain man there. He was lame from his mother's womb, and he was asking alms. The man didn't realize that he didn't need money. The apostle said something much greater to him. Silver and gold I do not have. I have money for you. But what I do have to give you is what I have to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he was found leaping and walking and praising God. And isn't that a picture of liberty? Liberty in God. He gives them the word of Christ. The sufficient word. This is what you need. I don't have silver and gold, but I can give you Christ. In the name of Christ of Nazareth. Nazareth, rise up and walk. We need that word. Because when we're stripped of this world, when we're stripped of enjoyments, and when we're stripped of possessions, we come to find that our satisfaction is not found in those things, perhaps we were putting it there, but that anew by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we see that it is the perfect and sure and right and pure and clean Word of God that is our true satisfaction. Because it's the word of the personal covenant-keeping God. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, related a memorable time when he was listening to an early Puritan, Mr. Rogers of Dedham, preach on the scriptures. And at this point, in a point in his sermon, Dedham impersonates God to the people, telling him this: "When I have trusted you so long with my Bible, you have slighted it. It lies in such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And then he turns and he takes the Bible from off the seat and acts as if he were going to walk away, carrying it from them. And immediately he turns again, and as this is related in Packer's book on the Puritans, he impersonates the people to God. And he says this: "Lord, whatever thou dost to us, take not thy Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us thy Bible. Only take not away thy Bible." And then he personates God again to the people, as Goodwin relates. "Say so you? Well, I will try you a while longer, and here is my Bible for you. I will see how you will use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it." And it left such an impression on the congregation that many were in tears. Goodwin himself was leaning on his horse for 15 minutes after the service, unable to move and recover himself. Would we confess that? I think he was exaggerating when he said, "Kill our children, but don't take your scriptures from us. Judge us, but don't remove your word from us." The word is more to be desired than gold. The satisfaction of God's word And very briefly, there's a third aspect that we see, the security of God's word. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And here we see the safety that God's word renders, the assurance that it gives, and the warnings that it gives to keep us from straying with God. We live in a dangerous time, but men always have. It's particularly dangerous because of the spiritual warfare in which we're all engaged. We need scripture. We can't just set it aside. We don't need it so that we can say, I had my quiet time this morning. But we need it so that the Lord is warning us off the path in the many ways, as we'll see this evening, that we can deviate from the course. But we also need assurance that He is with us. There's great reward in keeping the scriptures, and that's not prosperity gospel. That's not if you do this and put these inputs in, you will get this outcome. But there is a promise attached that this is the way of my blessing. This is the way of true reward, both in this life and in the life to come. In all of this, we must confess that in Scripture we have more than just a revelation that there is a God, but that we have a revelation about how God is indeed the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Even with these two books that we've considered this morning, there is yet more to be known of God, but that must wait for the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But we don't have to wait for the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have to wait for that day, because God has revealed much to us in this day. He hasn't hidden what is crucial and critical for us. And so, to borrow the words of the writer to the Hebrews, there is yet a today to hear what God has said. Today, if you will hear His voice, not only His voice speaking in the book of creation, but also His voice speaking in the book of redemption. That is the true blessing, and that is where true life is found. May God so help you hear it this day. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks for your word, and immediately must seek your pardon for neglecting it, for turning aside from it. Help us account it a precious gift, O God, not simply an instrument by which we fight with others in theological debate, or as an instrument in our self-righteous cleaning ourselves up by a cursory attendance upon it, perfunctorily reading your word. But, O God, commune with us and help us commune with you through your word, to know you, to know your grace, and to know your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.